In the last couple of weeks in our series, we've been talking about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Again, it's not just a date on a calendar. It changed everything for humanity for all time. And the New Testament writer, Paul, says that when we put our trust in what Jesus has accomplished, then we're new. And he encourages us to live in light of what is now true of us, to live in freedom. Freedom from, you know, the voices, freedom from sort of a forced conformity to what has imprisoned us before. He says to live as creatures of day, which is another way of saying new creation, dressed up in faith, love, and the hope of salvation. And when we put our trust in what Jesus has done, that's for anybody, we're taken, and we talked about this last week, we're taken out of all that is true when we're born in Adam. Everybody for all time was born in Adam because we're all descendants of Adam. We're born in sin. And when we, by faith, put our trust in Jesus, then we are taken out of Adam and we're put into Christ. And so what was true of us in Adam is no longer true of us in Christ. And that's what Paul has been talking to us about. That what is true of Jesus is now true of us, and we're given a new lease. We're given a totally different way of living. And this week, I kind of want to piggyback a little bit on what we talked about last week, how Christians, people in Christ, are given a new way of understanding our significance. We're given a new way of understanding or a much more solid foundation for our worth and our value, and how that stability gives us freedom for living. That's what I'm going to talk about briefly this morning. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament letters that make up most of the New Testament in the Bible, he's real honest in his writings about the struggle that he faced and the struggle that we face in learning to live in this new life, in this freedom. He wrote, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And one of the writers, one of the pastors that I like to listen to and read, his name is Tim Chester, and he said that the root of all our behavior and emotions is the heart. And we might look at that and say, well, duh. But he says, what it believes and what it treasures. The root of all our behavior and emotions is the heart, what it believes and what it treasures. And the word heart actually appears in the Bible over 850 times. And it's not talking about the physical organ that we have that beats, but rather the center of our being, where we reason, where we make decisions, where we feel emotions, the real you, in other words. Ultimately, we believe with our hearts. And that's the deepest part of who we are. That's our emotions and our will. And another word for belief is the word faith. And sometimes there's a huge gap or a significant gap between what we say we believe in our head and what we truly believe in our heart, specifically about God and our relationship with Him. Since we were never created to live apart from God, but to live in a relationship with God. What we believe about God is key to how we view ourselves and to how we navigate this new life that Jesus has made available to us. So I want to ask this question of you this morning, and you don't answer out loud, but who are you? Who are you? Immediately, you're already thinking, you know, maybe you're saying, well, I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a daughter, I'm a son, I'm a businessman, I'm a businesswoman, I'm a teacher, I'm a firefighter, I'm a pilot, I'm an air traffic controller, I'm a stay-at-home mom, like all these things that we use to define our identity, but that's not really what I'm getting at. Maybe the best question, the second question could be, who do you think you are? Now, I'm sure if I were to ask you, some of us could tell us who you think you are, but let me ask this question. Who or what informs how you think of yourself? Who or what informs how you perceive yourself? Who or what do you give the most weight to inform your sense of worth and significance? Who or what is the brightest light, really, for your self-esteem and identity? Who or what? Now, that's a harder question to answer, but I think if we gave each other time, we could start to make connections between what we do and who we are. The Bible often refers to God as, compares God to the sun, right? The sun, we recognize the sun, it's the source of visible truth. Like, we can see because the sun gives light. If the sun isn't, if the sun's not out, then it's hard for us to see. The sun is the source of life, really, because the sun's warmth, it gives life to pretty much everything on our planet. And God is the source of all truth and life. And when we orbit around God, as we were intended to do, as the source of truth and life, then there's clarity and there's life. But if we begin to orbit around anything else, then the result really is darkness, and we get disoriented. A couple of months back, I was reading about Ernest Shackleton, and some of you may be familiar with, back in 1914, he and the crew of the ship Endeavour planned to land and walk across Antarctica to the South Pole. But their ship got stuck in the polar ice, and it got crushed. And so for several months, Shackleton's crew struggled not to complete their mission, just to survive. And one of Shackleton's biographers wrote that of all the difficulties they faced, the freezing temperatures, starvation, the worst thing was the darkness. Because near the South Pole, the sun goes down in about mid-May, and it doesn't come back up until late July. There's no daytime. There's no sunlight for over 2 months. And if you've ever been a place, and only those who've been in a place where they've experienced what it means to be without the sun for day after day after day can understand, the reality of that experience drove many of the crew completely insane. The darkness was so deep that they had no sense at all of direction. They had no sense of spatial awareness. They had nothing. They couldn't see themselves. They couldn't sometimes even remember what they looked like. There was nothing to reflect, nothing to reflect onto a mirror. Physical darkness absolutely brings disorientation. If you've ever had the power go out at your house, how many of us have done this? You kind of stumble in a room, but you know where the light switch is, which makes no sense when the power's out. But you reach for the light switch because you think, oh, that'll help. But you only have a bare, idea of where things might be when it's completely pitch black. But according to the Bible, just as physical darkness brings disorientation, so does spiritual darkness. And spiritual darkness comes when we turn away from God, looking for another source of light, and we make something else the center of our life. If we orbit, and when we choose to orbit around anything else, whether it's our career, and maybe some of those things that when I ask the question, who is the brightest light, who gives you a sense of who you are, those are the things that immediately came to your mind. When we orbit around those things, whether it's a career, a relationship, our family, as the source of warmth and hope and identity, then the result, though, as good as those things might be, it's spiritual darkness. If anything but God is more central or foundational to us, then we'll have a problem discerning, well, who we are, and also discerning direction. If we center on anything but God, then our identity will become fragile and somewhat insecure, because it's based on the things that we center our life on. It's based on maybe human approval. It's based on how well you perform, or the achievements, or how much money you have, those kinds of things. And if achieving those goals becomes the real source of hope that we orbit around, where we get our sense of significance and confidence and security, and if they're more important to us than God and His love, then my experience will become a fragile, kind of shifting sense of self-esteem. I read this story a couple of weeks ago. A guy wakes up in the morning, and he's convinced that he's a dog. He's convinced that he's a dog. And I'm not talking about I like dogs or I relate to dogs. No, no, no. This man is fully committed. He gets out of bed and he walks on all fours to the kitchen and he stands there staring at his wife. And she says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Waiting." She says, "For what?" "For you to feed me. I'm a dog." She blinks, "You're a 42-year-old accountant named Gary." And he says, "No, I'm a golden retriever named Sunshine." And so she humors him. She puts a bowl on the floor and fills it with cereal and eats it right there. No spoon, just 100% committed. Then he goes outside and he barks at the neighbor. And the neighbor barks back, because at that point, what else are you going to do, right? Then the mail delivery person shows up, and Gary loses his mind, full-on sprinting after him, barking, the whole thing. Finally, that's his wife says, that's it. She drags him to the doctor. The doctor sits him down and says, sir, you are not a dog. You are a human being. And Gary leans in, and he says, that's exactly what you'd expect a cat would say. Some of you will get that a little bit later on. We're people, though, who live inside of a story, and we are the narrators of that story. And we might laugh at Gary or his lack of understanding about who he is, but we become all kinds of things when we let the voices around us tell us who we are, whether that's our past, whether that's our successes, our failures, or other people's opinions. And when criticism or failure or success inevitably comes, it does impact how we see ourselves. And when we fail to live up to our expectations, or we fail to honor the brightest light in our life, then we feel insecure, and we try to make up for that in some way, to correct maybe the opinions of people that may be formed about us based on our performance. And that kind of living is incredibly exhausting. In John, one of the biographers of Jesus, he says, when Jesus sets us free, when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will be free completely. Not to, you know, kind of take a little bit of this of your old life and add this to this new life in Jesus. No. You're completely free from living the way that you used to live, according to the systems and the patterns of how it is that you used to live. Paul, again, helps us understand with some real, I think, practical words for living in the freedom of the resurrection. He writes these words. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Remember, we died in Christ. We were transferred from Adam by virtue of faith into Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And he says this, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, which sounds a lot like, you know what, just think about how good heaven is going to be one day, and these struggles that you're experiencing, you know, they'll be over. Let that be your comfort. And thinking about heaven is a good thing. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He continues, for, and as sort of this is the connecting thought, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Hidden means not that people can't see you, but it means protected, secure, significant. And we talked a little bit about this last week, and if you're interested, you can go to the nashvilleroad.ca and you can kind of check out the teaching from last Sunday. But what is actually key is, that's certainly key, but what he says next, he says this, when Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, Christ is the source of your life, when he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, and that's the key I want to focus on. What he's saying is it's not your job isn't your life, not your kids, as great as they may be, not your spouse, as great as they may be, or your achievements or anything else. Those are all good things. They're excellent things, but they're not ultimate things. They're not your life. Paul is encouraging us to let this life that has been given to me in Christ radiate through me. To let Christ live through me. Let Christ be my life. Not just pay mental assent to it, but to take it into my heart and let that happen. And we talked about, like I said, last week, I've referred to this a couple of times, declaring by God's grace and his love for us and my decision or our decisions to put our focus or our faith in what Christ has done on the cross, we are no longer in spiritual darkness. We are no longer separated from God because of sin. Jesus has paid that penalty. I'm no longer subject to the way of life that I inherited from Adam. I'm no longer conformed to living life that particular way. We've been given new life in Christ, and we are secure, we are protected, we are significant in Christ. We don't have to earn that. That's the old pattern of living. We get to live in freedom, not having to worry about what other people think and having to prove ourselves to other people. And Paul, actually, I think Here's a practical way for us to think about what Jesus has actually accomplished in terms of who is the brightest light in our life. In the temple, and this goes back to Jerusalem, it also goes back to the tabernacle, where the Hebrews, Jews, the followers, the separated people called out to be a nation to reflect God to the world, where they used to gather in the temple to worship Yahweh, and they would make regular sacrifices for their sin, there was a heavy, thick curtain. Not like a shower curtain. Instead, it was almost as thick and substantial as a wall. That curtain separated the Holy of Holies, where God's glory dwelt. And it separated that from the rest of the temple. It separated the people from the presence of God and His glory. And only the holiest man, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies behind that curtain once a year, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And to do that, he had to bring a blood sacrifice and atone for his sins before he could go in. That curtain and that part of the temple said really loudly and clearly that it's impossible for anybody sinful, separated from God, in spiritual darkness, to come into God's presence, into His glory. And in the book of Job, Job has a conversation with some of his friends, and he describes God's glory and God's power, and he gives us a glimpse as to why that curtain was necessary in the temple to separate God's glory from sinful humanity. He says this: God stretches the northern sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps the rain in His thick clouds, and the clouds don't burst with the weight. Means God sustains. He covers the face of the moon, shrouding it with His clouds. He created the horizon when He separated the waters. He set the boundary between day and night. Beautiful poetic language to describe God's creative majesty. The foundations of heaven tremble. They shudder at His rebuke. By His power, the sea grew calm. By His skill, He crushed the great sea monster. His spirit made the heavens beautiful, and His power pierced the gliding serpent. These are just the beginning of all that He does, merely a whisper of His power. Who then can comprehend the thunder of His power? That's just a glimpse as to one of the reasons why that curtain was there, separating God's immense glory and His power from people. But at the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross, this massive curtain, thick and as substantial as a wall, was supernaturally torn from top to bottom. It was this God's way of saying, this is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. The separation between My glory and humanity is now open for all to approach Me. Jesus' death and resurrection means anybody who chooses to place their belief, their trust, their faith in Him can walk in relationship with that God, the Almighty God, can connect with God because the barrier is gone. We're no longer separated from God because of sin. What Jesus has accomplished on the cross paid the price so that we can live in relationship with God as Father. And Paul tells us that even though we will be tempted by the old patterns of living, that God, as our Father, will help us. He writes these words, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can endure it. Which means I don't have to operate according to the old system of living anymore. We don't measure ourselves according to a system that the world around us uses in darkness to try and attain value or measure significance. We don't have to conform to that way of life anymore. We've been set free. In fact, Paul says, don't conform. Don't conform anymore to the pattern or the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I've heard, maybe many of you have heard that verse before, be renewed, don't be conformed, be renewed by the transforming of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? What does that actually look like? Well, one common way, I think, that we lose our sense of direction, we lose our bearing, is that we look, sometimes, in order to measure ourselves or evaluate or find a sense of worth and significance, we look to the approval of people to affirm who we are. Which means, if we're being honest, we put them on a standard or on a pedestal, and we organize our lives in a way so as to get affirmation from them, whether it's a boss, a friend, family member, it could be anybody. Which means that we desperately fear not getting that approval or being rejected. We need the approval of others. Again, if it's a boss, a coworker, a friend, whatever, they then become the standard or the light that we orbit around. And they are the ones that can give us, or we take from them, our sense of significance and worth. In other words, they sort of control how it is that we feel about ourselves. And the Bible actually puts that into terms we can understand. It says, that's called the fear of man. And that's a trap, the writer of the book of Proverbs says. But whoever trusts, again, whoever has placed their trust in the Lord is kept safe. And so the answer then, what does it mean to have our minds renewed, to be renewed by the transforming work of Jesus in us? What does it mean? It means to see God as being bigger and more glorious than anything else. And that word glory means weight. That's literally what it means. It means importance. And so just think for a second. The person that you deem to be the standard that you look to for approval in your life, picture Jesus standing right next to them. And the question for us is, who do we give more weight to? Who is more glorious? When God is most glorious to me, that means he has the most weight. He is the ultimate authority. Then what that means is that his approval of me in Christ is what gives me stability. I don't have to seek approval from others. It doesn't mean we don't want to, you know, be obedient to our bosses and those, you know, the people that are in authority over us, but it means we don't seek our sense of self and significance from getting them to tell us who we are. When I was separated from God because of sin, born in Adam, God loved me when I was in that state, when we were in that state. And then he gave us, all of humanity, his son, to take our penalty. The wages or the penalty of being born into Adam is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God through Jesus is eternal life, is freedom. Now, I don't need to live in fear. I don't need to let fear or apprehension rule. I don't need to fear what other people may think of me. And I make lots of mistakes. And over the course of my time in ministry, man, I worked so hard to try and make people think I knew what I was doing. I think you guys are a lot smarter than that. I think I was here for a couple of weeks, and you know, this guy does not know what he is doing. But you've been so gracious. And I don't fear you, because we can work out when we're not fully on the same page. I don't have to try to defend. Although I do, I am tempted. Because it feels good to be affirmed, but you're not supposed to be my source of affirmation. My wife is not supposed to be my source of affirmation. They can be sources of, but not the orbit, not the light that I orbit around. Jesus, God has given us his son so that we could be reoriented around him and let him tell us who we are. What that means, though, is that when we see ourselves as being secure and hidden and protected and significant in Christ, means we don't have to prove our worth, which means our successes aren't really what define us, and our failures don't defeat us. For example, you might say, well, if I don't do this, then I won't get that person's approval. And I don't want to disappoint them because it's so integral to who I think I am. Or we might even put it in a different category. I want to be considered a really good parent. And if my kids then aren't spectacular, then other people will look at me and think, well, you're not, your kid's turning out this way, so you know, you must not be a good parent. And that is being conformed to a different pattern of living, an old pattern. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't work to be good parents. But when we see our identity coming from what other people tell us about our parenting, that's being conformed to an old pattern of living. We don't need to do that anymore. The pattern of life in Christ is to see or focus on God as most glorious. And that's an intentional thing. We look at God as the one who approves and loves us because of what Jesus did. And he sees us in Christ. He looks at us and he sees Jesus. And we are hidden, significant, and protected because of our trust in Jesus. We have his acceptance, regardless of what other people think. I heard a story a few weeks ago about a guy who was absolutely convinced he needed to kind of outfit his house with every last bit of security tech he could get his hands on, because every night he believed someone was trying to break into his house. And so we went full, like I said, detective mode, installed cameras, motion sensors, slept with a baseball bat underneath his bed. One night he hears a creak, and he says, aha, now I've got it. So he gets the baseball bat, his heart is pounding, he kind of heads down the hallway, tiptoes in, and he's telling himself, this is it, this is it. He flips on the light and swings dramatically at a coat hanging over a chair. It turns out that the noise that he had heard every, you know, single night was just the normal noises that a house makes. But in the dark, his fear turned everything into a threat. So the next night, his wife says, let's just leave the hallway light on. And so he heard the same sounds, but they did not do the same thing to him, because what changed was what he chose to focus on. And that's what focusing on God's glory does. Fear thrives in the dark, when all you can see is what might go wrong or what people might think. But when we fix our attention on who God is, his power, his goodness, his graciousness, his greatness, it's like somebody suddenly turned the light on. The situation might not change for us immediately, but fear doesn't get to define what we see anymore, how we see ourselves. The practical part of making Christ your life is to actively count or declare that God is the most glorious. He's the sun that we orbit around. And so when we encounter temptation, or we encounter pressure to conform, to pursue something else as our light, or, you know, to give us our sense of worth, the renewing of our minds by putting our focus on how glorious and good and loving and gracious God is, that deals with the fears that we have of not measuring up according to an old system. That's the difference that the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes now. And so as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian, someone who chooses to put their focus or their faith in Jesus, we're given a new life. And we are literally not the same people that we were when we were related to Adam or in Adam. The old life is simply not capable of living the life of Christ. The brand new life in Christ has a completely different focus. So of course, you can't live it the way that you used to live it. It means that when we're tempted, we don't confront it with, you know, I shouldn't do this or I shouldn't think like this. That is just religion. It doesn't work. But to say, I don't need to do this, I don't need to think this way, I don't need to evaluate myself based on this because God is bigger and better, that's the good news. And that's living in light and then living in the reality of the resurrection. And that's the difference that Easter has made. And now we get to live as creatures of day, dressed up in faith, love, and the hope of salvation. I'm going to close this in prayer, and I'm just going to ask if there's anyone here today who might be, you know, maybe you've been sort of tracking with us, and you've heard me mention a couple of times about faith and what does it mean to put our trust in Jesus. And you've desired, because you recognize you're not free. And you want to just cast off the things that have held you back, the things, the pattern or the system of the world that you sort of conformed to. But you didn't know really how to do that. You didn't know you're turning from one thing, but what are you turning to? That idea that's in your mind, that the word we use is the word repent. And it just means to change your mind. And what I would say is, if you're here this morning and your heart, where you make decisions, is saying, yeah, I want to put my trust as best I know how into Jesus, then I just want to encourage you, just say the simple words that I'm saying. There's no magic phrase. It just says, Jesus, I accept your gift of grace for me. I accept and I recognize I need forgiveness, and I accept it from you. Teach me to follow you. Teach me to have my sense of significance in you and not in this empty pattern of living that doesn't get me anywhere. And if that's your experience this morning, I just encourage you, just talk to God just like that. Accept his forgiveness, accept his gift of grace. And that simple act of faith transfers you from a relationship with Adam by birth and into a relationship with Christ and a renewed relationship with our Father. And for those of us who are here, maybe that's a thing that you struggle with, is letting God be the most glorious thing, because there are so many things in our world that say, yeah, let this be glorious for now. And if you do glorify me in it, you'll get reward. And we've realized that there's just not enough reward, and there's no glory. It's just a treadmill. And God says, no, 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 turn from that. Step off that treadmill. Look at me as the most glorious and understand that when you were anything but glorious, I gave my son for you. And I'm your father now, and we're going to walk together. And just see me. When you see fear, when you see temptation, instead see me as the most glorious in your life, and we'll walk through that. I'll provide you a way out. And when you consider how good and glorious and great I am, the thing that was tempting you, it's not going to have that hold on you anymore. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you are love. If we have a definition for love, it starts with you. And love, Lord, in your metric means you never let go. You continue to pursue. You've given us your son, and you continue to remind us that you're calling us to walk with you and to be free. And Lord, for each person here, regardless of where they are on their journey of belief and faith, God, would you meet them today in a special way, whether it's to allow the words of your word to continue to echo in their minds, or, Lord, for others who are walking with you to see you as a new light, to see your glory as beautiful and brilliant and warm and real and powerful, so that when we're tempted to evaluate ourselves based on a metric from the system of the world, that we would look instead to you and see that you evaluate us based on love, and you've given us your son, and that, Father, would be what sets us free in that moment and continues us in freedom. We thank you, Father, that you are indescribable. You're so majestic. Lord, teach us to see you as being most glorious in our lives. In Jesus' name.